Psalm 56. This is a psalm of David. The title in the Hebrew text, as it's translated at the head of the psalm, is that it is a psalm for the chief musician in the worship of God's people. It is set to what sounds like it might have been a wonderful tune, melody, the silent dove in distant lands. And David tells us that it is a miktam. It is a psalm that is a meditation that is meant to be instructive with regards to the reality of the faithfulness of God, the security of his people, in the face of very real danger and facing tormentors in life. It was written when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So this is what we read. The inspired word of God, recorded by King David. David wrote, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day, they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the land of the living." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this 56th psalm. Now I invite you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Rather lengthy reading this morning, Lord's Day 28, questions 75 through 77, as the Catechism focuses our attention on the sacrament of the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, and looks at it as it did baptism in terms of symbolism, question number 75, the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, the essence of the Lord's Supper, question 76, and then the institution of the Lord's Supper, question 77. So first of all, the symbolism. The question is asked, how is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you are partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits? And the answer to that question reads thus: that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has joined therewith these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life. As certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. Question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? The answer, it means not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, but moreover also to be so united more and more to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, that although he is in heaven and we on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are governed by one soul. Question 77 then, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where has Christ promised that he will thus feed and nourish believers with his body and blood, as certainly as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? He has promised it in the institution of the supper, which says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant, a new testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And this promise is also repeated by the Apostle Paul, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, so we, being many, are one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction regarding the symbolism and the essence of the Lord's Supper as it is instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Let us bow our heads to pray. Just before we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from Romans chapter 8. And we'll read the concluding section of this chapter, verses 31 through 39. Second division, verses 1 through 30. Paul, as I've been pointing out, calls our attention to the all-sufficiency of the grace of God. And then having done that, he then shifts his focus slightly and calls our attention to the certainty and the assurance, the fullness and the finality of our salvation in Christ Jesus because of the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. Our attention is taken off of the gift and placed on the giver. And it is God himself then who is our security. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our high tower. He is the one who shelters us under his wings. Because as he has promised, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in response to the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, Paul asks the question and then answers it. The question is, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. And the answer to that question is as follows. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning, and now may He add His blessing to the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, in the face of a realistic perspective on life in this world, the reality of opposition that is faced, persecution that is experienced, hardship that is endured, in light of the all-round pressure living in this world that is a world that is a world of ungodliness and unrighteousness, Paul is able to assure us that he is persuaded, absolutely certain and sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come then to the preaching of God's Word this morning. And having read from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, I'd like to continue with our study of these verses as we continue under our main heading and theme, Behold Your God, and in particular as we continue under our subheading, the all-sufficient God of grace. Now, as I've said, as we come to this eighth chapter of Romans, we need to understand that we are really here at the high point of Scripture. We find ourselves here at the very summit of the mountain of God. The Apostle Paul, setting before us his gospel, as he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, he has involved us in an ascent to the very top of the mountain from which he proclaims to us the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. You remember it's in Isaiah chapter 40, if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, that we read these words, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings up on that high mountain, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. That's where we find the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8. Up on a high mountain, bringing good tidings, a message of happiness and joy, the message of the gospel. He lifts up his voice with strength. He is not afraid in the face of the reality of opposition and resistance. And he's able to say, Behold your God, people of God. Again, you remember, perhaps, that it is in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, just before the fourth servant song, Song of the Suffering Servant, Isaiah writes again, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's where we find the Apostle Paul again in Romans 8. Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. This is the message of the gospel. God is the gospel. The message to us as his people is, Behold, your God reigns. And so, as I've said, the Apostle Paul here shifts his focus as he comes to really what is the climax of the book of Romans, the very centerpiece of the book of Romans. He shifts his focus from the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, to the all-sufficient God of grace. And says to us, Behold your God, your God, reigns. So as I've been pointing out through this series of sermons, here at the beginning of verse 31, Paul begins to do this, to focus our attention upon the all-sufficiency of the God of grace who is for us, who did not spare His own Son, delivered Him up for us, the God who has justified us, the God who's lavished His everlasting love upon us. Paul begins to focus our attention on God here at the beginning of verse 31 by asking a question. Paul asks a question that is designed and intended to get us to think. And specifically, as I pointed out, it is a question that is designed and intended to get us to think and to engage in evangelical thinking. Gospel-centered thinking about life and living in the face of the reality of trials, tribulation, troubles in this fallen world. As Paul here in Romans chapter 8 treats material hardship, human hostility, demonic accusation and opposition as the common lot of all Christians. And so over and against emotional thinking under the all-round pressures of life in this fallen world, Paul is saying, let evangelical thinking correct your emotional thinking. Let thinking that is gospel-centered, taking every thought into captivity in obedience of Christ, correct the ways in which you rationalize your reactions to the realities of life in this world that do not reflect the reality of the truth in Christ Jesus and what is true of all who are in Christ Jesus. Let evangelical thinking, spiritual thinking, correct your emotional thinking that robs you of the peace, hope, and joy in God's love, which are the Christian's birthright. This is what Paul is saying to us here. And so in asking the question, what then shall we say to these things, and answering it for us, Paul wants us to think about what we know of God through the gospel, what we know of God as He revealed Himself in His Word, and He wants us to apply it to life. So this is what we need to understand. The Apostle Paul is a realist. The Apostle Paul understands that the days can be dark, that the pressures of life are real, and that the struggle and the fight of the Christian life is a reality. This is a difficult world. This is a trying theater in which to live. And the pilgrimage of the Christian through this world can be at times a very rugged, trying, difficult path to trod. So as a biblical realist living in the real world in the face of real hardship and real hostility, Paul wants us to think against our feelings, is what he wants us to do. He wants us to argue ourselves out of the gloom that our feelings can spread. He wants to unmask for us the unbelief that our feelings can nourish. He wants us to really take ourselves in hand, talk to ourselves, make ourselves look up from our problems to the God of the gospel, so that in this way, evangelical thinking, spiritual thinking, will correct emotional thinking. This is what Paul is doing for us here. And so Paul asks and answers the question, what then shall we say to these things? And the model answer that he gives us is an answer that consists of four thoughts, as I've pointed out, four thoughts that each of which are focused in a further question. Why? Because questions make us think. And that's what we're to do. We are to think. We are to meditate upon the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We are to meditate upon the glory and the wonder of the reality of who God is, our God and Father Almighty. So Paul asks four questions that should spur, that should encourage, that should generate thought. What are the questions? Well, they are four, as I've said. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, well then, will He not also give us all things with Christ? And if God is for us, and He will give us all things with Christ, Who then can bring any charge against us as God's elect? And finally, therefore, then, if God is for us, and if He will give us all things through Christ, and if no one is able to bring a charge against us as God's elect, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those are the four questions that he asked. So that we're able to say, we're able to sing with biblical understanding, with being informed by the truth of God's word, "Be still my soul, because this I know, the Lord is on your side." Because I take seriously this little word found in the English translation of Scripture, for, F-O-R, for. And I know, because I listen to the preaching of the word, that that word in the Greek is hyper and is a word that literally means on behalf of. God is for us. A word of utmost significance in living out the life of faith in this world. God is for us. God is for us in that He delivered up His Son for us, and His Son now intercedes for us. And the fourth thought is a conclusion from these first three, in that God is for us, He delivered up His Son for us, that Christ intercedes for us. What we know that there is this, that there is absolutely nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God which has come to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is gospel logic. This is gospel thinking. This is evangelical thinking. And this is how Paul would say, and Paul does say here, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. From the mountaintop, Paul cries out, "Come up here with me. And let your soul take in the all-sufficiency of the God of grace." Come up here with me and let the all-sufficiency of the God of grace embrace your soul. So that you would be able to say what I'm able to say, Paul says, and that I am saying as I ask these questions. And so what is Paul saying? You'll be able to say in the face of hardship, you'll be able to say in the face of hostility, this is what I know. I know no matter what the opposition may be, no opposition can finally crush me. And I know no matter what that opposition may threaten to take away from me, no good thing will finally be withheld from me. And I know that no matter what may be said against me, no accusation can ever disinherit me. And finally, and most fully, I know that no separation from Christ's love can ever befall me. Those are the four thoughts that Paul wants us to answer with when he asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? No opposition can finally crush us as God's people. No good thing will be finally withheld from us. No accusation can ever disinherit us, and no separation from the love of Christ can ever befall us. But how do we know that? How do we know that this is indeed the truth? Well, we know this because Paul sets before us the truth of the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign protector. The truth concerning the all-sufficiency of God as our sovereign benefactor, as our sovereign champion, and our sovereign keeper. And we know that He is our sovereign protector, benefactor, champion, and keeper because of the decisiveness of His covenant commitment to us, His redeeming work for us, His justifying work upon us, and His divine love in settling our destiny. Paul would say to us this morning, this is the gospel. This is the gospel applied to the reality of life and the reality of living in this fallen world. If you have been paying attention, if you have been listening carefully, if you are taking heed to what I have been saying, this is what you will be able to say along with me in answering the question, what then shall we say to these things? Now, that brings us by way of review. That brings us by way of reminder. That brings us by way of introduction to the unpacking of these truths that are set before us. To see then, is this in fact what Paul is saying here? I've been telling you, Paul is saying this. We are able to say, for example, no opposition can finally crush us. And we know that no opposition can finally crush us because God is our sovereign protector. And we know that God is our sovereign protector because of the decisiveness of His covenant commitment to us. Does Paul really say all that here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31b? Does Paul really say all of that when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the question, isn't it? That's what I'm saying it says. Is that what Paul says? Well, let's see if I can establish that that is in fact what the Apostle Paul is saying here when this passage is accurately handled. So that's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin to unpack these truths, and we're going to begin a more detailed consideration of the thoughts that are set before us here, and a more detailed consideration of exactly how Paul conveys this to us here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. So, we begin with the first thought, and we begin with the way in which Paul conveys the thought to us. So this is what I'm setting before you. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31b, in asking the question, if God is for us, and answering it, who can be against us? Paul is telling us this, no opposition can finally crush us. That's the idea of against. If God is for us, who can finally crush us? The threat is real. The threat is real. That's what Paul is saying. There's this pressure, and it threatens to crush us. How are we going to respond? How do we know that no opposition can finally crush us? We know it because God is for us. We know, therefore, that God is our sovereign protector. And we know that He is our sovereign protector because of the decisiveness of His covenant commitment to us. So let's think about that, about this just a little this morning. And this is where we begin. We begin with God as our sovereign protector. And we focus, if you were reading along, you would underline or you'd highlight the word God. If God is for us, we need to stop there and we need to ask a question. And the question is, who is God? To whom is Paul referring when he says God? And we answer, hopefully, with the understanding that Paul is here speaking in God's Word of the God of the Bible. Listening? The God of the Gospel. The Lord Yahweh. Not the good old Lord or some kind of crass expression like that, but a reverent acknowledgement of the Lord our God. We're able to say Yahweh Elohim, our Adonai, right? The compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, the God whom the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared and made known to us. In other words, this is not whoever God may be to me. But Paul is talking here about the God who is, the God who has spoken, the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. The God who is revealed that He is, and He has revealed what He is like. And I say that because that's what happened with Moses, right? If you turn back with me in God's Word, where God reveals Himself, and we flip back to the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and we get all the way back to just before the Exodus, Exodus chapter 2. You remember that Moses thought he was going to be the leader on his own, which was a dismal failure. So then he went for 40 years into the wilderness. After 40 years in the wilderness, he was beat down enough and prepared in humility to lead God's people in the Exodus. And as he had this vision at the burning bush, he asked this question, verse 13 of Exodus 3. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, just tell them, I am who I am. Got it, Moses? Just tell them, the true and living God, the one who is, has sent you. I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. That should be enough, Moses. I'm the one who is eternally the true and living God. So Moses knows that God is. Then if you turn over to Exodus chapter 33 to begin with, you'll find that Moses wants to know what God is like. I know that you are. I know that you are the true and living God. I know that you are the eternal one. I know that you are the infinite one. But I want to know what you're like. Please, please show me your glory. That's Exodus chapter 3, or verse, chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, God did, the Lord, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's a verbal declaration. Then you go over to chapter 34, and the Lord passed, verse 6, passed before him. Remember he said, I'm going to pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my glory. I'm going to show you that I have compassion upon whom I'll have compassion. I'll have grace upon whom I'll have grace. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, you want to know what I'm like? I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord God. This is what I'm like. I'm merciful and gracious. I'm long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I keep mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But in all of that, by no means clearing the guilty, I also visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's who I am, Moses. You want to know who I am? And that's the refrain then throughout Scripture. God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. This is not whoever God may be to Moses. This is who God is as revealed to Moses. So this is the God, the true and living God, who clearly in Exodus has spoken. And when he speaks, what does he announce? His absolute authority and his absolute sovereignty over all of life, over all of his creation and the mystery of history as he determines and directs all things. This is the God who, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, works all things according to the counsel of his will. You remember it's Isaiah who says, behold, your God reigns. That's the message of the gospel. And this God who reigns is for you as his people. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, this is what God says as he announces his absolute sovereignty over all of life. I'm God. There is no other. I'm God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. This is the God that Paul is referring to when he says, if, first class conditional clause, as he truly is, if God is for us. This is the God whose purpose stands, who does all that he pleases, whom Paul tells us works within us both to do, willing to do according to his good pleasure. This is the God who showed his sovereignty by bringing Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. This is the God who brought Israel out of captivity in Egypt and later out of exile in Babylon. This is the God who rose, who brought Jesus out of the grave, and this is the God who shows the same sovereignty every time he raises a sinner to spiritual life out of spiritual death through the preaching of his most holy word. This is the God of the book of Romans. The God whose wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. And yet, this is the God who demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the God who calls, who justifies, who glorifies those from eternity, from all eternity. He has foreknown, foreloved, placed his redemptive love upon, and predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is not whoever God may be to me. This is the God of the first article of the Belgic Confession of Faith. The one simple, only simple and spiritual being who is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of good. This is the God who has made himself known by the creation of the universe, by the preservation of the universe, by the government of the universe. And then this is the God who makes himself more clearly known to us by his holy and divine word. The Belgic Confession says again in Article 2, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation. This is the God who is for us. This is the God who is there. This is the God who is not silent. This is the God who has spoken and revealed himself to us. This is the God who is for us. See, Paul wants us to focus our attention on God. That brings us to our second point this morning. In our next question, we focused on God and underlined it. Now we focus on the for us. We focused on God as our sovereign protector. And now we focus upon God as our sovereign protector in his covenant commitment to us. If God, this God of Scripture, the God who is, the God who has spoken, if he is for us, what does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says, for us? We've seen, just in summary form, how much can be packed into, how densely packed the one word God is. But now we have two words. And what do we find in that two-word phrase if we opened it up? And if we opened it up according to Scripture, and we understood it according to Scripture, what does it mean when we say God is for us? Well, this is a declaration in the context of Scripture, declaration to us that our sovereign, a declaration of our sovereign protectors, our God's covenant commitment. That's what it means when Scripture says God is for us. God has committed himself to his people by way of covenant. God has committed himself by way of covenant to his people. And it is an everlasting covenant of love and grace. God is for us. That's what David is referring to in Psalm 63 when he speaks of the loving kindness of the Lord. I beheld his glory. I beheld his power. And I know in his glory and in his power, he is for us because he has made a covenant commitment to us. And it is one of loving kindness that is better than life. It is a loving kindness that satisfies my soul. It is a loving kindness that produces praise with joyful lips. God is for us. He has made this covenant commitment to us. It is one of steadfast love. It is one of loyal faithfulness. It is one of constant faith and abiding love. It is a commitment of intimacy and of communion and fellowship. Of course, we know that the goal of grace, hopefully we know, that the goal of God's grace is to create a love relationship between God himself and all who believe, his people, his children, those whom he purchases with the blood of his own beloved Son. It's the kind of relationship for which we were first made. where we live to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And the bond of this fellowship, the bond of this loving communion by which God binds Himself to us, is His covenant, steadfast, abiding love. It is what becomes a technical word in the Old Testament, God's chesed. But here's the thing. We're so sometimes pompous and arrogant, and we're so sure of ourselves as Reformed people. And I bet you, if I were a betting man, that probably none of us this morning knew that the technical word is chesed. When we speak of God's loving kindness, when we speak of God's loving kindness and faithfulness, when we speak of His loyal and His royal, husband-like, fatherly, kingly love, we even speak that way. We're talking about His covenantal commitment. He has sworn by Himself. He has put His own glory on the line. That is the certainty of His promise. This is a covenant that He imposes unilaterally. He imposes it unilaterally by promise and command. He essentially says this, I'll do it, you better believe it. That's it. That's the message of Scripture. I'll do it, you better believe it. And so we see Him doing this in relationship to Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 1, 7, and 9. He says, I am God Almighty, I will establish my covenant. I am God Almighty. I will establish my covenant, Abraham, between me and you. I will establish my covenant between me and you as God Almighty to be your God and to be the God of your descendants after you. I will be their God. I will be for them. Here's what you must do. You must keep my covenant, Abraham. And what does that mean? You must trust and you must believe in me. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's how we keep the covenant, by trusting in, believing in God, trusting that He will keep the covenant that He has established and He has promised to uphold. And the promise that He has upheld and kept in giving His own Son to shed His blood as the blood of the covenant. That's why Paul says in the next verse, as he gets to his next thought, he did not spare his own son. He delivered up his own son for us. Sounds like he's committed. He's committed to be our God. And he is committed to sustaining and upholding us and keeping us and protecting us as his people. Now, here's the imagery that God uses in His Word. When He speaks of this covenant relationship, there are three human models that He uses to help us understand what this is all about. And they are all intimate. They are all about loving faithfulness and kindness and nurture and care. And here's the interesting thing. You would think, because in our day and age, women are nurturing, right? Men aren't. And yet God, fathers aren't they? But God says here, this is how you'll know I am a faithful and loving God. Because you will know me as your father. And not only will you know me as your father, you will know me as your husband. And you will know me not only as your father and your husband, you will know me as your king. A faithful and loving father, a faithful and loving husband, a faithful and loving king. Those are the human models that God has created to communicate it to us, this covenant relationship and the true nature of this relationship that He has with us as His people. As a father, a husband, and a king, He is faithful to His promises, He is faithful to His purpose, and He is faithful to His people. So now we see why the devil tries to undermine what it means to be a father. Distorts it, corrupts it, just undermines it. And why the devil attacks what it means to be a husband. And why the devil has attacked the proper form of government in this world, a king. A king that reflects God is our king. But of course, we rebel against that because of our sin, and we think, no, we don't need a king. We can govern ourselves. Well, I'll leave that for your own application. As you can see, I'm not truly into democracy. Monarchy. A benevolent dictator. Now, is that hard to come by in this world? Yes. But that is the thing that comes closest to the reality in which God rules over His people. So this promise of God, I will be your God, is a comprehensive promise. And when we unpack it, if we took time to unpack it, it proves to contain within itself all the exceeding great and precious promises of God, all that are necessary for life and godliness. All those exceeding great and precious promises of God, which are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises in which God has pledged Himself to meet our needs, our real needs as His people. This is what we need to understand. This is what I want to make perfectly clear this morning. This covenant relationship and this covenant language is the basis of all biblical religion. When worshipers say, my God, and God says, my people, covenant language is being employed. And if we don't understand this language, for example, and Lord willing, we're going to look at the book of Ruth in the future, but if we don't understand this covenantal language, if we don't understand this covenantal structure of reality, we have no idea what's going on in the book of Ruth. We have no idea how Ruth speaks to us on a horizontal level of chesed, of covenantal faithfulness. And how Boaz speaks to us in an even greater way of God's covenantal faithfulness and love. The book of Ruth is a book of romance. But it is not primarily a romance that took place on the threshing floor in that small town of Bethlehem. No, it's a romance between God and His people. It is simply amazing, if you contemplate Ruth's bloodline, that this is the story from which God's Messiah will come. An incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter is the bloodline that we follow through to get to Ruth, a Moabitess, who then goes to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, is married to Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, who produces Obed, Jesse, David, the Christ child. And in the middle of all that, you remember there's a scene right on the border. Naomi's coming back, two daughters-in-law, tells them to go back. The one does, the other says, no, I can't. Why not, Ruth? Why not? I've been saved. I've been converted. God now is my God. I am numbered among His people. It's just not an act of devotion to Naomi as a mother-in-law. It is an expression, it is a confession of faith in the true and living God. That's why Boaz is so impressed with Ruth. The beauty of this woman. Obviously physically attractive. The text clearly tells us that, but more importantly, her soul is a beautiful soul by the grace of God, by the covenant blessing of God, where she is able to say, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Covenant language. That's the key that unlocks the book of Ruth. This is the true nature of reality, and so you need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, am I plugged into reality? God is for us. It's a proclamation, then, that God is undertaking to uphold and protect us when people and circumstances are threatening. It is God's undertaking to provide for us as long as our earthly pilgrimage lasts, to lead us finally and into the full enjoyment of Himself, and to do all of this, however many obstacles may seem at present to stand in the way of our getting there. God is for us. This little statement, this simple four-word phrase, is in truth one of the richest, weightiest utterances that the Bible contains. So, if God is for us, and we can corporately say that, then we should be able to say individually, personally, God is for me. And the question then is, and that's our third point this morning, what does that mean? When I'm able to say, God is for me. And this is where Psalm 56, our first reading, comes in this morning. Because you'll notice that David, here in Psalm 56 in verse 9, makes this statement, doesn't he? God is for me. Now, as we handle the text, we know that this is the hinge on which everything turns. This is the centerpiece of the psalm. This declaration of faith. This I know because God is with me. What do you know, David? I know that when I cry out to you, my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Now, as we read this psalm, we find that the psalmist has his back against the wall. It's verse 2 alone, we see it. You can look at verses 5 and 6 if you want as well. But right in verse 2, he says, my enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. His back is against the wall. But the knowledge that God is on his side brings a note of triumph into his prayer. First of all, according to verse 8, it assures him that God has not forgotten him, that God has not overlooked his need. He acknowledges that God has numbered his wanderings, his tossings. He's struggling. And God is mindful of the battle he's going through. He shed tears, but God has put those tears into his bottle for preservation. They won't be forgotten. The pain, the toil, the struggle, they are all permanently recorded in your book. He knows that God has not forgotten him. He knows that God has not overlooked his need because he's assured that God is for him. God is for me. So he has confidence. This is the second thing we see, that he has confidence, verse 9, that when I cry out, my enemies will turn back. My enemies will finally and fully be defeated. And then finally, we see in verses 3 and 4, that this confidence that God is for him is a basis for trust that quells all of his panic and all of his fears. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust you. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Now listen to that. Whatever flesh, or verse 11, man may do to the psalmist from outside, in the deepest sense, nothing can touch him, for his real life is the inward life of fellowship with a loving God, and the God who loves him will preserve that life whatever happens. The body they may kill, but the soul they cannot touch. Now, if we had time this morning, we could go into the marks here then of the one for whom God is for. But we won't, to save some time. But the one thing that I want to notice here is this, is that he praises God's word. He praises, that is, God according to his word. You see that in verse 4 and verse 10. If you're wondering why there was that parenthetical statement, in God I will praise his word, verse 4. Then down at verse 10, in God I will praise his word, in the Lord I will praise his word. What does that mean? It means I will praise him according to his word. I will praise him according to the revelation that he has made of himself. And I will worship and praise him accordingly. I will not indulge my unchecked theological fancies and imagination. I will praise God as he is, the God who is for me. That is a mark of a true believer. A true believer never says, God to me is. No, God is. Open up the word. Show me. Who has God revealed himself to be? To say God for me is, or God to me is simply an opening statement that says, now I'm going to tell you about my idol. My false God that I call the true God. My false God that I like to believe in and like to convince myself that I'm believing in the true God. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not. We praise God according to His Word. We praise God according to His revelation. We trust Him according to His Word. That's what Paul wants us to do here in Romans chapter 8. So that brings us all the way to for point four this morning as we draw all of this to conclusion. What's Paul's purpose in asking this question? Well, his purpose in asking the question is, and it was and is, to counter fear. The fear, the anxiety, the worry, and the panic that accompany it, the fear of the forces which, as Christians, we feel are massed against us. The fear of the forces which we feel are massed against us. The forces, as Paul puts it here, really, that we might say of him or her or them. The translation here is a really an unfortunate translation. Who can be against us? It's wrong. It gives them the impression that there aren't forces against us. There aren't forces aligned against us and threatening us and threatening to crush us. That misses Paul's point. What Paul asks for us here is a realistic view and a realistic review of the opposition, human or demonic. He's not looking at it in a romantic way, a romantic pretense that it doesn't exist. Paul is acknowledging the fact that the struggle is real. Opposition is a fact. As one person has written, the Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he is in danger. Now, that's being opposed for righteousness' sake. That's being opposed for Christ's sake, not just because we're obnoxious jerks. You know, that kind of person who needs to be correct and puts everybody's teeth on edge because they're like vinegar all the time? No. This is opposition for righteousness' sake. The Christian who's not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself, for he's in danger. Such unrealism is no requirement of Christian discipleship, but is rather a mark of failure in it. Think about that in application to the preaching and the ministry of God's Word. If you're not opposed, you're a failure. If you don't face opposition because of the things that you say in the faithful handling of God's Word and the preaching of the truth, well, you're a failure. And let me tell you, in the ministry, you need these words of encouragement because you face opposition. You face negative comment. You face disagreement. People come into my study and say, I got a couple things to say to you. And you know what I say? I feel like saying, take a number, get in line. We face struggle. We face opposition. Paul is well aware and knows that there's always some person or group of persons whose ridicule, displeasure, or hostile reaction the Christian will feel unable to face. Paul knows that sooner or later this becomes a problem for every Christian, and he knows how inhibiting and desolating such fear can be. But Paul also knows how to answer it. In other words, he's saying, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. This is not a wrestling against flesh and blood. This is spiritual warfare. You need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might so that you are able to stand. And having stood, you withstand in the evil day. And having withstood, you are able to stand. You face deadly enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You need to be equipped by the power of the Spirit to be empowered and to be preserved in this spiritual warfare in which you are engaged, Christian, Paul is saying. So think. Think about it this way. Sit down and talk to yourself and tell yourself and remind yourself, God is for you. See what that means, don't you? God is for you. You see what that means, don't you? Now, reckon up who is against you. Do the gospel mathematics. All right. Now ask yourself, how do the two sides compare? God is for you. Take in consideration who is against you. Do the math. Ask yourself how the two sides compare. Are you afraid of them? So Paul asks. You don't need to be. You don't need to be afraid of them any more than Moses needed to be afraid of Pharaoh after God had said to him, I will be with you. Paul is calling on his readers to make the kind of calculation that King Hezekiah made. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, this is what the king said. In the face of the Assyrian, the king of Assyria, and a vast army with him, an overwhelming opposition. What did he say? Do not be afraid because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is greater power with us than with him. You know, that's the guy he's saying, looking around. You serious? That guy's got a pea shooter. That guy, he's picking up rocks. And there's only five other guys with us. No, you're missing the point, Hezekiah says. With us is the Lord. With us is the Lord our God. That's what Paul is saying to us. With us is the Lord our God to help us. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That's why we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because God is with us. He is our sovereign protector. And we know that He is because of the decisiveness of His covenant commitment to us. So what's this all about? This is what the gospel is all about. This is what Paul's gospel is all about. When he preached Jesus Christ, he would preach the gospel of assurance, of Christian assurance, the certainty, the finality, and the fullness of God's redemptive purpose in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His people. Augustus Toplady, the poet and the hymnist of Christian assurance, voiced this truth. The realization to which Paul's question seeks to lead us when he wrote the following. Listen, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul He delights to defend. So what is Paul saying? This is the conclusion, isn't it? By faith, get a hold of this. Let it get a hold of you. Take hold and hold on. Take hold and hang on to this. Let this certainty make its impact on you in relation to what you are up against at this very moment. And you will find that in knowing God this way as your sovereign protector, irrevocably committed to you in His covenant of grace, you will know both freedom from fear and you will know new strength for the fight. So I conclude by saying this. If you're listening, this is what you know. This is practical stuff. If we will just pay attention and listen and write it down and think about it and meditate upon it, be hearers of the word and doers of the word, and receive with meekness this word of God that is able to save our souls. So that come what may, no matter what the opposition may be, we're able to say, strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, no opposition can finally crush us. Because God stands over us as our sovereign protector. And He has made it clear in the decisiveness of His covenant commitment to us. God is for us. Who can be against us? And not only do we know then, and this is where we'll go next week, that no opposition can finally crush us. What we know is this. No matter what may be the threat in terms of being taken away from us, no good thing will finally be withheld from us. Because God is our sovereign benefactor. And we know He's our sovereign benefactor because of the decisiveness of His redeeming work for us. This is what we need to think about. His covenant commitment to us, His redeeming work for us, His justifying verdict over us, and His love in settling our destiny. What a glorious truth. This is the gospel. Paul gets up on this high mountain and he says, let me preach to you the gospel. Let me preach to you the all-sufficiency of the God of grace. People of God, hear the good news. Behold your God. He is for you. Behold your God. He reigns. He is sovereign. There's no need to question. There's no need to doubt His good and kind intentions and purposes. He is faithful. And what He has promised, He will fulfill. God is for us, so that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who has loved us. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father,